Well, good morning, church. Grab a Bible and open up, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. You can follow along on your phone using your favorite Bible app. If you are doing that, just make sure you have the English Standard Version selected. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew back there. Just be aware that that's a different translation than what we're going to read and what you're going to see on the screen, but don't be afraid. Even though the words are different, the meaning is still the same. And so we're in Mark chapter 12 today, and that's because hopefully you remember, starting January 6th, we are moving from three services here at RLC to two services at 8:30 and 10. And so we just have a couple more weeks together here at 11:15. And so I wanted to give some finality to our journey through the end of Mark. Obviously, we weren't going to be able to finish it in the 4 weeks that we had left. So I wanted to try and move quickly, kind of hit some larger portions of Mark's gospel as we move towards the end of the year and as we prepare to launch our new service times on January 6th, along with the two classes we're having, the adult Bible classes that I will be teaching over in Building D, which is our steel building. Some people call it the hangar. That class will coincide with both services at 8:30 and 10. And the purpose there is so that you can go to the service that you want to go to, but still be able to make it to our class. So that's why we're kind of skipping a little bit. Last week we were in Mark chapter 10. Today we are in Mark chapter 12. A lot of you probably know this about me. Maybe you don't, but I'm an introvert, which is kind of interesting for some people because I talk publicly every Sunday morning, but I'm an introvert. I really don't like being around large crowds. I get physically and emotionally drained just from that experience. A couple years ago, my wife drugged me to Disneyland for our son's birthday, and I had a great time with my kids, but the worst part by far was being at Disneyland with a lot of people. If there was a way to experience Disneyland by yourself or with your family, I would certainly do that. But I don't like being around crowds. I like being with my friends. I like being in smaller groups. I'm more open that way. And so while Aubrey and my friends and my family understand this about me, it can be tough for people that really don't know me. If we're honest with ourselves, we live in an extrovert society. And so as introverts, if you're a fellow introvert with me, there's this perception that you get from people that don't know you. And so here's a story to kind of wrap that together. Every year, Aubrey's work throws a holiday party in January. This is a chance for the owners to really show their appreciation to all their different offices for all the hard work they've done that previous year. And so in January, they throw this big office party. They rent out a banquet room. It's catered. There's a DJ. There's dancing. There's food. There's everything you could want. And so I go year after year with my lovely wife. And I remember the first time we went. It was the first party she'd been invited to. She'd been working at her office for a couple months at that point. And so she knew the people she worked with. And up until that point, I had only met everyone maybe once or twice. I kind of maybe knew faces. I didn't really know all their names. But here we were, and we were going to her office party. And all of a sudden, I found myself in this big, giant banquet hall with 100 or more people that I had never met. And so for most of the night, I kind of sat at our table having a few small conversations with those people that I sort of knew. We'd been introduced together, and so I sat there and I had a conversation. I ate. I didn't talk a lot. I didn't interact a lot. And Aubrey had to deal with questions that she's gotten used to since we started dating. Her coworkers would come up to her and ask her if I was mad or if anything was wrong. And maybe if you're an introvert, you can kind of relate with me on this, where when you're out in these big settings, your friends, your family get those questions. Hey, Matt doesn't look like he's having fun. Is everything okay? Is he mad about something? And she had to reassure them that, no, everything's fine. This is how he is. He just doesn't like being around crowds. But there I was, just sitting, eating, not really engaging with conversation. And the perception was to these people I didn't know was that I was upset or I was angry or maybe I was just unwelcoming. Maybe I was just mean and I didn't want to interact with them. When really all it came down to was I was just in an uncomfortable situation for myself. There I was amongst hundreds of people that I had never met. And yet what came off was the thought that I was unwelcoming. And it's honestly something I've had to work with. Being in the ministry, being just at a job in general, for people to realize like, hey, I'm not unwelcoming, I'm not angry, I'm not mad, I'm an introvert, I think I'm quiet. Today we're going to read a parable here in Mark 12 that details the relationship between a property owner and the tenants that rented the land from him. And in the story, we're going to read that these tenants are not uncomfortable, they're not angry. Perhaps they're not even really introverts, but they are unwelcoming. See, unlike the way I am at parties, it's not that I want to be unwelcoming, but here in the story we're about to read, these tenants are unwelcoming to the point that they're even violent. And so we're going to read in Mark 12, starting in verse 1 together. Here is what Mark has for us. And he began to speak to them in parables. Now we're going to cover this in a sec, but here's Jesus talking to the religious leaders. And he says, a man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So as I stated earlier, I wanted to really give us some finality here to Mark's gospel before the new year. But I still want you to have a bit of understanding about the context of what's taking place in this scripture. And so I want to briefly cover what takes place in Mark 11. See, for the last couple weeks, we have talked about Jesus really turning his eyes to Jerusalem. Remember, we mentioned that there came this point in Mark's gospel. They leave Peter's house, they leave Capernaum one last time, and they set off towards Jerusalem. Jesus' eyes now on the cross, the reason he came, the reason he was born in a cave, and he was placed in a feeding trough, the reason he took on homelessness, the reason that he traveled around preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand was so that he could go to the hill of Calvary and die on the cross for the sins of his people. See, he came on a mission and nothing was going to stop him from accomplishing that. And in Mark chapter 11, we reach the point where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This is what we celebrate every year on Palm Sunday. You guys all know the story, right? Jesus enters triumphant into Jerusalem upon a donkey, and the people lay palm branches before him. And he has this big grand entrance into Jerusalem, but then quickly the people there kind of disperse. The crowds that are welcoming him into Jerusalem leave him. And from Mark chapter 11 to the end of the gospel, we're going to focus really on the last week of Jesus' life. And so everything you read about, hopefully as you continue to read through Mark the rest of this year, that you read that under this idea of this is happening the last week of Jesus' life. Think about that. Mark 1 through 10 captures 99% of Jesus' ministry. And Mark 11 through 16 focuses on 1 week. It's within this week. It's after being welcomed into the city by the crowds that Jesus is once again confronted by the religious leaders in chapter 11. See, right before we get to chapter 12, really the authority of Jesus is challenged. The religious leaders come to him. And here's what Mark 11, 27 through 28 says. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem." That's Jesus and the disciples. "And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." In other words, Mark says, look, the religious leaders, all of them. It wasn't just the scribes, it's not just the chief priests, but it's the elders as well. They come to him, and here's what they say. "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Once again, the authority of Jesus to teach, to heal, and to cast out demons comes into question. Once again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests come to Jesus and say, "Okay, you're doing a lot of stuff. You're teaching a lot of things. You're leading a lot of people. But who gave you that authority?" And kind of inherent in their question was this assumption was, who was the teacher you sat under? See, rabbis traveled around the ancient world, each with their disciples. And they would teach their disciples the things. And then that disciple would leave, and he would eventually be a traveling rabbi. And he would take on his disciples. And he would say, "Well, I was taught by Hillel." And so they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, okay, who are you taught by?" The modern equivalent to this would be the college degree. "Oh, you want this job? Well, where's your degree from? What school did you go to? Who trained you?" And they come to Jesus and say, "Who gave you the authority?" And in the end of Mark 11, Jesus kind of asks them a little bit of a question. He says, "Okay, if you want me to answer that, I'm going to ask you a question first." So he asks them the question, and then they really debate, well, either way we answer, he's going to essentially school us. So we can't say. So at the end they say, "Okay, well, we don't know, Jesus. We don't know the answer to your question." And here's what Jesus says to them. "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then we get chapter 12. And remember, just because there's the chapter break doesn't mean that Mark's saying that there's a break in the action. Those were added much later, and so this is meant to be read in whole. And so here's what it says in verse 1. Look back, if you will. Jesus has just said to them, "Look, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things." And so then he begins to speak to them in parables. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus gave them a lot of parables and Mark necessarily gave us one. This is kind of the Greek way of saying that he began to speak in a parabolic fashion. This is his normal style of preaching. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus teach the disciples, teach the religious leaders, teach the crowds in parables. Remember earlier on, Jesus is teaching on the water in this bay that is called the Bay of Parables. And in every instance in Mark's gospel so far, the meaning of the parables is evidence to those who have placed their trust in Jesus. See, it's those people that have understood the meaning of Jesus' teaching because they had ears to hear and they had eyes to see. We see this with the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus begging for a miracle, and Jesus speaks to her in a parable. And do you remember how she answers? She answers back within the confines of the parable. She understood what Jesus was trying to teach her because her heart had received him as Lord. And so those that understood the meaning of Jesus' teaching were his disciples, they were his followers. But to the enemy of Jesus, his parables left them in their spiritual blindness. They often went away confused. They didn't understand. But something is different about this parable. Usually we go through this verse by verse, but I want to jump real fast to verse 12. See, at the end of verse 12, it says that they perceived, that's the religious leaders, that he had told the parable against them. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where the enemies of Jesus have understood the parable. And so as I was studying this week, the question that came to mind, well, look, why do these religious leaders who have hardened hearts against Jesus, why do they understand this parable? A question I wrote down was, what in the parable tipped them off to the fact that Jesus is talking about them? What was it? Now look at how the parable starts. Jump back up again to verse 1. We immediately see the typical aspect of Jesus' parables. It says, a man planted a vineyard. Okay. He's drawing from the everyday life of the first century world. It wouldn't have made sense if he said to the religious leaders, okay, there was a man and he built a car factory. No. He planted a vineyard. Not only that, but he put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press. He built a tower to protect it. He's preparing the land. He's getting ready to rent it out. And so he leases it to tenants, and then he goes into another country. See, it was common in the first century world for someone to purchase land, to kind of get the business set up and ready, and then rent it out to tenants. And then they would often travel to another part, maybe to do the same thing, making investments throughout the region. Now, in most cases, the rent was typically between 1/4 to 1/2 of the harvest. Yet, this alone would not tip off the religious leaders that Jesus is talking about them. So I began to ask the question more, well, what is Jesus saying? What has he said to these religious leaders that's making them go, oh my gosh, he's talking about us? See, by choosing a vineyard for the parable, I mean, he could have chosen anything. Could have just chosen a field. A field that maybe would have harvested wheat. But no, he chose a vineyard. And I believe that he does this because he's recalling the Jewish leaders back to the Old Testament. But particularly, he's calling them back to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, a section there, 1 through 7, that is often called the Song of the Vineyard. And see, in Isaiah chapter 5 there, Israel is described as a vineyard, which is owned by God, and it is given to the religious leaders to care for. And within Isaiah, the issues that the tenants there, the religious leaders, are producing bad fruit out of the vineyard. And so God punishes them for that. See, by telling this parable, Jesus is recalling the religious leaders back to Isaiah. Remember, they would have memorized this book. As the chief priests, as the elders, as the scribes, they probably had most of what we call the Old Testament memorized. See, they didn't each walk around with a Bible like we can today. They had to rely on scrolls, and there wasn't a lot of scrolls to go around because papyrus was very expensive. And so the only way to make sure as they traveled that they knew the scriptures was to memorize it, was to commit it to their hearts and their minds. And so when he talks about, hey, there's this vineyard, and there's workers, and there's tenants, in their head, they're going, oh, okay, I've heard this before in Isaiah. And so Jesus is recalling them to that, and he's showing them here in this parable the abuse of the position that they've been given by God. He's showing them their abuse. And that's why at the end of the section, back in verse 12, we read that they perceived that the parable was against them. See, Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures to show them their sin before the Lord. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was working in them, was pricking their heart, was pulling Isaiah 5 out of their mind and saying, he's talking about you. So Jesus says there's a man and he gets this vineyard ready. He leases it out to some tenants and he goes away into another country. And look how the story continues in verse 2. It says, when the season came, right? Time has passed now. The tenants have been working the land. They maybe have planted the grapes. They've harvested the grapes. The crop is harvested. It's ready to be sold to the market. It's ready to be turned into wine. And we read that the owner of the land sends a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Right? It's time for the rent to be due. Now, most of us in here probably pay rent or perhaps pay a mortgage. And so we all know how it goes, right? The first of the month comes, and you either send a check in the mail or you're able to pay online. See, in the first century world, the rent was due during the harvest. That's when the money could be made. And so the owner knew this. It was worked out in their agreement. And so he sends the servant to collect. Right? He couldn't send them a bill in the mail. He couldn't send them an email saying how much they owed. He had to send a representative to come down and to collect what was agreed upon for the use of the land. Now in the parable here, the owner sends his servant. And look at how they treat him in verse 3. It says, and they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. They don't receive the representative of the owner. They teach him a lesson. They send the owner a message. He leaves without nothing, presumably without even what he traveled there with. And he sent back to the owner of the land. Now, these tenants have violated their agreement with the owner. They have broken the law. They stand condemned legally. And yet, what we see from the owner is grace towards them. See, instead of sending a group of armed men ready to take back the land, perhaps instead of sending an army, he keeps sending servants. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Do you notice here that the tenant's treatment of the servants grows worse and worse? The first servant is merely beaten and sent away empty-handed. The second one is struck on the head and treated shamefully. And look at the third. The third is killed. It's escalated. Now we read at the end of verse 5 here that it's this way with so many others. Some they beat and some they kill. But the owner has sent his servants as a sign of grace. Now see, in the parable here, the tenants represent the religious leaders. In this case, it's those who are currently arguing with Jesus about his authority. It's those that came to him in chapter 11 and asked him the question, by what authority do you come with? And the servants here in the parable, the servants sent to the tenants, they're the prophets of the Old Testament, who are sent to the nation of Israel to call them to repentance, to call them back to faith in God. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you'd realize that the prophets are met with a varying degree of receptivity. Most are ignored. Most are beaten. None are received. And see in verse 6 here, we reach the climax of the story. It said he still had one other, a beloved son. The way this is written in the Greek makes it sound like this is the only son of this owner. It's obviously the eldest son. It's his beloved son. It's possibly his only son. Some scholars even argue that it's his only child. And he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." Now perhaps you are wondering to yourself why the owner of the land would send his son after the beating and the killing of all those servants who were sent before him. As I was reading this story, I thought to myself, why in the world would this owner in this parable even send his son? The vengeance in my heart was like, send an army. Send the troops. Go down there. Take back that land by force. Yeah, here we see the grace again of the Father. See, while the servants went as representatives of the owner, the Son went with his authority. See, while the servants were just a representative, the Son possessed legal claim over the vineyard. He was a person of stature. He had status, legally speaking, over that land. And the owner thought here, look, they will surely listen to him because of who he is. He's not just my representative, but he comes with my authority. There is an act here of finality. This is the last draw for the tenants. Okay, I've sent servant after servant, and you've beat them, you've shamed them, you've killed some of them. And so now here's my son, who comes with my authority. This is the final straw, because what would happen next would be judgment upon them. What happens next would be the army coming. See, if the tenants won't listen to these servants, why should I send more if they won't listen to him? And so the son goes and he visits the vineyard. He comes to collect what's rightfully theirs. And look at the thinking of the tenants in verse 7. It says, they say to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now see, for us, in our day and age, this doesn't make any sense. Their thought process here is, okay, here's the heir. If we kill him, though, the inheritance will be ours. See, that's not how things work today. But in the first century world, it was possible for the tenants of a land to acquire ownership of it if no living person claimed ownership. See, the tenants in this story possibly thought that the son showing up meant that the owner had died. That's why the son came, in their mind. The owner has died. Now the son is coming to kind of let us know that, to go into a new covenant with us over the use of this land. But if we kill the son, there is then no living heir to this land. Therefore, we can acquire possession of it. It can become ours. I mean, we kind of deserve it. We've been working the land. The owner hasn't been. And so they see their opportunity to claim ownership of what they perceived was rightfully theirs. See, friends, the religious leaders wanted the authority that Jesus had. They wanted the authority. They wanted the control that Jesus had. They want to be the owner of the vineyard, but they're merely the tenants. They weren't even deserving of that place. They were placed there by the graciousness and the goodness and the mercy of God, and yet they've forsaken that. And so that's why they fought and sought to kill Jesus. See, in verse 8, we read that the tenants carry out this plot. It says that they take the son, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard. They leave the body unburied here as a sign of disgrace, as a form of mockery. Now, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, when you read this parable, the last two details are switched. It says that they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and then they killed him. Now, perhaps Matthew and Mark switched that to better mirror what this truly represents, and that's the death of Jesus. Remember where he died? Outside of Jerusalem. See, but while Jesus' body was buried by his followers, he's mocked after he's arrested. He's beaten. A crown of thorns is placed upon his head out of mockery. And then he's stripped naked. And he's forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem as a sign of disgrace. See, Jesus here is the Son. And so look at verse 9. Jesus asks a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And then Jesus doesn't even wait for their response. He says, look, here's what he's going to do. This isn't a hypothetical. Notice it says he will, not he might, he could, quite possibly. It says he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus says, the Son was the last straw. Now comes judgment. And so he's going to come, he's going to destroy, and new tenants will be installed. New tenants will be placed over the vineyards. And friends, I would argue within the context of Mark's gospel, the others here is the Gentile church. See, this is what we see happen in the book of Acts. Remember what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes among the disciples. They begin to speak in various languages and various dialects so that everyone there in Jerusalem can hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And thousands upon thousands place their faith in Jesus Christ there in Acts 2, but it doesn't end there because Paul gets converted and he goes out and he starts preaching the gospel and planting churches, and Peter goes out amongst the known world and starts preaching the gospel and planting churches. And we see the gospel of Jesus Christ leave the Jewish world and enter into the Gentile world, and the Gentiles begin to place their faith in Jesus, and the church grows and grows and grows because the vineyard has been taken from the tenants and given to other ones. See, one author writes this. He says, the others to whom the vineyard was given were, of course, the Gentile church. The church is the inheritor of the position formerly held by Israel, the recipient of many of the promises originally made to Israel. It is the new Israel, the true Israel. By recording the statement of Jesus, Mark may have wanted to make that point. Friends, we should rejoice in this because we're Gentiles. And the gospel has come to us. Jesus' vineyard is no longer just Israel, but it is the entire world. That is his domain. That is his authority. That is his kingdom. And then Jesus quotes from the psalm to drive the point home. He says, look, have you not read the scriptures? Not really a statement or a question that you want Jesus to ask you. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone was used to make sure that the building that was being built was level and accurate. And you said, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The religious elite here have rejected him, but that doesn't affect his glory. He's still the Lord. He is still the Messiah. Why? Because it's the Lord's doing. Friends, this Christmas season, we celebrate Jesus entering into creation. It's kind of interesting that this is the one time of year when we celebrate the incarnation that essentially everyone becomes a functional believer. You walk into Walmart and you hear, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." And we celebrate the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh and bone, taking on his creation, knowing that he's coming to die a horrible death. He knew the fate that was awaiting him. He knew he would be rejected and killed. He makes it clear throughout Mark's gospel when he tells the disciples, look, the Son of Man is going to be rejected, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified, but he's going to rise again. He makes it clear to the religious leaders here, you're going to reject and kill me. But the Lord will not have it. He will send. He will come and destroy, and he'll give the vineyard to others. See, friends, this parable teaches us an amazing truth that we've kind of seen really throughout Mark's gospel. And so if you remember anything today, remember this. God's plan will be accomplished despite opposition. God's plan will be accomplished despite opposition. See, just like the owner in the story, God will not be thwarted by those who believe they are in control. See, the tenants thought that they were in control, that they sat in the driver's seat. They believed that they were doing the right thing. They thought that they could see through what they wanted to happen. The servant came, they beat him, they killed him, they sent him away. The son came, they said, here's our chance. We'll kill the son and we will take what is ours because we control it, we own it. And God says, no. He comes and he destroys, but friends, he destroys through death. Death on a cross. When Jesus is risen from the grave, when he walks out of that tomb, he defeats sin and death. He instills the new tenets. The gospel is proclaimed. See, there is a point in the story where it may have appeared that the tenants were in control, but the owner comes and restores what is his. And so, friends, as we think about this Christmas season, as we celebrate Jesus coming to his earth, knowing that the cross is ahead, I would urge you to believe and rejoice in this truth. See, we live in a world where there is a growing opposition to the Christian faith. This past week, a church in China was raided and the pastor, along with 100 members, were arrested. Pastor Wang Yi. And his church had been receiving opposition and persecution from the Chinese government for a long time, but it never went more than a couple hours to a day that he was imprisoned before he was released. But he knew a time was coming, and so he sat down and he wrote a declaration of disobedience, a declaration of faithful disobedience. And he gave it to some leaders in his church, and he said, look, if I'm arrested and I'm held for more than 48 hours, he knew that that meant that things were different this time. He said, release this. And I'd urge you to go and Google that, Wang Yi, Declaration of Faithful Obedience, and read what he has to say. Because there in the midst of opposition, he says, God's mission will not be thwarted. God will accomplish his plan through this. And so, friends, I say belief and rejoice in this because we should take heart when this happens because it means the gospel is winning. See, if the gospel wasn't succeeding in China, they wouldn't come after the churches. But the gospel was doing something there amongst the people. And so the government felt the need to kind of step in and to squash it, to oppose it. And yet what we see here in Mark's gospel, what we see in this parable is that God's plan will be accomplished despite opposition. Friends, this section of Mark makes it clear to us that God will be victorious and that we have nothing to fear. And it also means that we might be the servant that gets killed, or we might be the servant that gets beaten. But we know that what happens, it is not happening in vain, because the Son is coming again to claim what is His. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You, Lord, for this time of year. Oftentimes we can kind of lose sight of why we celebrate the Christmas season. And I believe it just comes from living in this Western culture where materialism and greed is so rampant. From Thanksgiving through Christmas, we're just inundated with ads talking about the newest toy, the newest craze. We're inundated with ads saying, if you want to look or have this status, this is what you have to buy. And so my prayer, Lord, is really that we'd remember why we're celebrating this. That we're celebrating a miracle when Your Son took on flesh and bone to come to this earth, knowing that He was going to be rejected and killed for His people. And Lord, I just ask for encouragement today. As we see brothers and sisters over the world being persecuted for their beliefs, that we would take heart knowing that the gospel is winning, knowing that You have a plan and we know how it ends. And no matter what, it will be accomplished. No matter what the opposition does, You will win in the end, Lord. And so, Father, give us courage this Christmas season to speak the gospel in truth and love. Lord, may we not just sing the words, but may they be committed to our hearts and our minds, and may we live them out. Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. We're going to move into communion now. If this is your first